We are beginning today a six-week journey together, a kind of a mini series, jumping back into the book of Acts, where if you were with us last spring, which seems like a long time ago, we had been going through the book of Acts for almost a year, and we left off in the middle of, towards the end of chapter 15 last spring. We're going to jump in for a short six-week series, picking up where we left off, going through chapters 16 through 19 over the next 6 weeks. And what we see in those chapters is the Apostle Paul is on a missionary journey, his second missionary journey to be exact, and he's going to strategic cities in the Mediterranean world. So we're going to look at each week, we're going to look at one of those major cities that he goes to, preaches the gospel, and how God transforms individuals, families, even cities and regions through the gospel. I think it's going to be a fun journey as we go together through Acts, Cities of God, over the next 6 weeks. So just a little brief review. There's a lot we could say about the book of Acts up to this point. If you don't know, the book of Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the gospel of Luke. And they really go together as a volume one and volume two. The gospel of Luke talks about the life, the ministry, the mission of Jesus. It ends with the cross and the resurrection. And then the book of Acts picks up where Jesus left off, the very first chapter of Acts. The resurrected Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, and the mission is begun through the church, through the disciples of Jesus. So what you have in the book of Acts is Luke giving us an account of a historical account of the first 30-ish years or so of the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel, how the gospel exploded and spread throughout the Mediterranean world. Verse 8 in Acts 1 is a very key verse in the entire book. Jesus said to his disciples, before he ascends to go to be with his heavenly Father, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And those concentric circles, geographically, of Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, around Jerusalem, and then the ends of the earth, that becomes not just a promise that Jesus gives, but Luke uses that as an outline, really, on how the gospel spreads, and an outline for the book of Acts. Starts in Jerusalem, chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit miraculously comes down. Peter, the Apostle Peter, preaches about Jesus. Thousands of people come to faith in Christ, and the church is born and unleashed. Ministry continues in Jerusalem, and then eventually through persecution, the gospel spreads and expands to that area of Judea and Samaria, the larger region around Jerusalem, even south all the way to Ethiopia. Then, as the gospel continues to move towards the Gentiles, not just Jewish people, we see it beginning to reach the ends of the earth. Chapters 13 and 14, two guys, Paul and Barnabas, are sent out from a church in Antioch, the city of Antioch in the ancient world, and they're sent out to intentionally start new churches, especially among Gentiles. Those that have no background or exposure largely to the Old Testament, to the God of the Bible. And in Acts 13 and 14, they go on their first missionary journey. They return to Antioch where they were sent out at the end of 14. And then where we left off all the way back in last spring was Acts chapter 15, where there's an important all-church council, an important meeting in Acts 15. It's called the Jerusalem Council. A lot of times. And they're discussing that the apostles, the leaders of the early church, are wrestling with these Gentiles that are coming to faith in Jesus, how much, if any, adherence to the Old Testament law do they need to have? Do they need to be circumcised, like the law with Jews in the Old Testament? And they determine, no, they don't have to, because the way that a person is saved now is through faith in Jesus Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. So we don't have to hold the Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews in order to follow Jesus. It's all about faith in Christ alone to be saved. So So that's where we pick up the story after that Jerusalem council. And the Apostle Paul is about to go out on another missionary journey. I think he's probably getting restless, wants to check on the first churches that he planted, started, and also ends up going to new places. So Acts 15, verse 36, all the way through chapter 16 is where we're looking today. And specifically how the gospel spreads in chapter 16 to the city of Philippi, the ancient city of Philippi. We have a letter in the New Testament, the letter to the Philippians that Paul wrote to the church that will be started and the people that will come to faith here in chapter 16. So this is like the background, beginning origin story, you could say, to the book of Philippians. So here's where we're going. We've got a lot of ground we're going to cover. We're going to go rather quickly through that, follow the story that Luke gives us in the church or the city of Philippi. And then at the end, we're going to make three applications and draw out three, I think, really powerful principles from chapter 16 that are very relevant for our lives today as followers of Jesus. And they happen to be super relevant for the focus that we have this month on prayer, our prayer month on evangelism, seeing people come to know Jesus Christ. Very, very relevant for that, as you'll see. So chapter 15, verse 36, the story begins with a scene of, believe it or not, Paul and Barnabas splitting up, going separate ways. Look what happens. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." He's talking about what we saw in chapters 13 and 14, their first missionary journey. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, who, parentheses, happens to be a relative of Barnabas, by the way. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So kind of a weird scene here that Luke explains for us, recounts for us. Paul and Barnabas, who were inseparable, arm-in-arm partners on the same missionary team in chapters 13 and 14, they have a sharp difference of opinion about who should be included on this team now going forward in this second missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take a guy named John Mark. Paul says, whoa, 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 that guy left us. He deserted us back in chapter 13, I think it was. He went back to Jerusalem. He left right in the middle of our missionary journey in the mission, and I don't trust him, depend on him. I don't think he would be a good person to have on the team. Now, what's interesting is, author Luke makes no judgment upon who's right and who's wrong. Is Barnabas in the wrong? Is Paul in the wrong? Like who was out of line here? He just describes what happened, describes this difference of opinion. It doesn't seem that there's any sinful motive behind it going on. And we don't know a lot about the disagreement, but we do know that they had a difference in philosophy of ministry, you could call it. Who should be on the team, who shouldn't. They decide to go their separate ways. Well, now, I'm sure that Barnabas and John Mark were used by God, and they had a fruitful ministry, although we don't have any record of what happened, because Luke chooses in the narrative of Acts to follow the progression and the path that Paul took. Paul takes a guy named Silas, and then we see through chapters 16 through 19 what happens in Paul's ministry here. Now, interesting enough, later on in his life, Paul says about John Mark, in another letter, he says, "Send him to me. He's useful to me for ministry." So he proves himself. He proves himself. But at this moment in time, Paul didn't want him on the team. Interesting. Let's keep going. Timothy joins the missionary team now, Paul's team. chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Look what happens. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. So they're journeying. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So Timothy joins the team, the same Timothy that Paul writes the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, his young protege, a guy that he mentors and pours into. We see Timothy a lot with Paul, and as he's writing his letters to the different churches in the New Testament. But what's going on here? So they had just decided in chapter 15 at that Jerusalem council that, Gentiles, they don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved, in order to be right with God. Well, why does Paul then take Timothy and have him circumcised? Well, there's some complicated things happening here. It's not so that he could be saved. It's not to make him right before God at all. Paul knows that. What's going on is Timothy is the son of a mixed marriage, a Jewish mother, a Gentile father who appears to be out of the picture, maybe dead at this point. But according to Jewish law and custom, because Timothy's mother was Jewish and is Jewish, he should have been circumcised as a young boy, 8 days old usually, okay? But he hadn't been. So in order strategically for there to be no hindrance, no stumbling block to the Jewish people that Paul wants to meet and evangelize, share the good news of Jesus with, he circumcises Timothy to remove that potential obstacle to the gospel. That's what's going on. So Timothy joins the team. Let's keep going. Verse 6, the Macedonian call. So Macedonia is an area in modern-day Greece, when you hear that word. Verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So let's say a few things about this here. First of all, notice the dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the attentiveness, the sensitivity of Paul and his team to the leading, the guiding of the Spirit. The one that Jesus said, hey, before you begin your mission as disciples for me, carrying this gospel to the ends of the earth, wait in Jerusalem until power from on high comes, until the Holy Spirit comes. The mission requires the power of God that he will send for his mission, who is the Holy Spirit. And you see that here at work, dependence upon that Spirit with even where to go next. Do we go right? Do we go left? Do we go west? Do we go north? God, where do you want us to go? Dependence on the Spirit here. Now, it's easy to get lost, especially in our modern day, with all these places. You hear these names of these cities and these places, and it's like, I don't even understand where we are, right? So look at this map we have on the screen, and this is one of the maps in the back of a ESV study Bible. Might be a little bit to see if it's a little far away, but you can see this Antioch here in Syria, that's where they start. That's where they're sent out from, Paul and Silas. Then they go north and west a little bit to this region of Cilicia. One of the cities there is Tarsus. Paul grew up there. He's from Tarsus. They keep going west to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. That's where they pick up Timothy. Timothy joins the team there. Okay. They continue northwest into this area of Lycia, Antioch, and Pisidia. That's where Paul, this is the region where Paul was in his first missionary journey and had started churches there. So he's checking in on these different churches. But at that point, in the region of Lycia, Phrygia, he wants to go west. He wants to go into this region of Asia. And it says the Holy Spirit stopped them. So he doesn't go west. He goes north. And he wants to continue to go north into Bithynia. But what does it say? The Spirit of Jesus. Interesting title for the Holy Spirit here, right? The Spirit of Jesus stops them, says no. So they don't continue north. They end up working their way west all the way over to the coast to Troas, a port city, and that's where they're going to sail over into Macedonia, modern-day Greece, and eventually they land in Philippi. Okay, that's the journey that Paul is on here, working his way kind of northwest from Antioch. One other thing to notice in verse 10, do you see how the author, Luke, the narrator of the book of Acts, he says, when Paul had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. First time in the book of Acts that the narrator, the author, has spoken in the first person, which makes it very likely that Luke is with them at this point. Luke is with them on this missionary journey. We know he spent time with Paul. We know he was going from place to place with Paul. And interestingly, this is the point where he joins the mission, seeing firsthand what's happening. Kind of an interesting note. Verse 11 through 15, let's keep going. First converts in Philippi. Now it's going to really get good as we get into Philippi. Verse 11 through 15. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi. So you see they went across the sea there, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. We don't know exactly how long they were in Philippi, but a little while. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So Paul lands in Philippi here with his missionary team, Silas, probably Luke, Timothy, we know for sure. And as he says, Philippi was an important Roman city. It's a colony. A lot of military veterans we know settled there, retired there. They took great pride in being Romans. We actually went through the book of Philippians this last fall, and we talked about more of that, but a high pride in being Roman citizens in the city of Philippi. Not a strong Jewish presence in the city. No synagogue. So Paul, as he does sometimes, when he gets to a new city, he'll go into the synagogue and listen to the scripture being read and have opportunity to get to Jesus Christ through the means of Old Testament scriptures and building bridges with Jewish people that are familiar with the scripture. He doesn't have that here. He doesn't have a synagogue to go into. So he finds a place where there are people that are either Jewish background or God-fearers, like that we see here. And they were gathered on the Sabbath at a place by the riverside in Philippi for prayer on the Sabbath. So Paul goes there where he knows people are gathered. And look what happens. There's a woman here from another city of Thyatira. Her name is Lydia. Probably wealthy because she's a seller of purple fabric, which was very expensive in the ancient world. And she's gathered there to pray. But look at the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Or opened her heart to believe, to believe the gospel about Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus that Paul is sharing. A beautiful note that and a description that Luke gives us of this supernatural sovereignty of God breaking through in Lydia's life to open her heart, to soften her heart, to be responsive to the message about Jesus. She comes to faith, and not only her, but her entire household, family members, relatives, servants perhaps. We don't know everybody in the household, but she and her household come to faith. She invites Paul in to show hospitality to him. And we have the first converts, the first followers of Jesus in the city of Philippi, the beginnings of a church here. Well, let's continue. Look what happens next. There's some opposition to the mission. An exorcism and an imprisonment. Look at verse 16 through 24. As we were going to the place of prayer, so this becomes a pattern now. Paul's going back to this place, and people are coming to know Jesus. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Okay, what's going on? There's evidently this slave girl is influenced by demons. There's demonic influence in her life of some sort. I don't know if she's possessed perhaps, but there's a demonic influence in her life that allows her to be able to tell the secrets of people's lives to them, and she's, in effect, a money-making cash cow to her slave owners. They're running a business through her, her fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Okay, so not in a worshipful way, in an annoying way, in maybe even a mocking way, this demonic influence in this girl's life is harassing Paul and this missionary team as they're going about the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul's like, "I'm done with this," right? And he casts the demon out of her in the name and the power of Jesus. Well, who's not going to be happy about that, right? The owners of the moneymaker. Look at verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain, of financial profit, was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. So, far from being grateful that this young girl who's a slave is free, freed from her bondage, this demonic influence in her life, they're upset because their fortune teller can't make them more money anymore, right? So the owners take Paul and Silas, drag them into the center of the city, the marketplace, the town square, and look what happens. Verse 20, when they had brought them to the magistrates, which are the city officials, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city," Paul and Silas. "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." It's like, what? When was that, right? But they know, like, oh, if we play the card that they're opposing the Roman Empire, that's a bad thing. Like that'll work here. "They advocate customs not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, Paul and Silas, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is a bad day, right? This is a bad day for Paul and Silas. Paul frees this slave girl from this demonic influence, only to have the slave owners take him into the town square, stir up a mob, get the magistrates to punish and beat them publicly, and then throw them into prison. And not just in prison, but in the innermost part of the prison to make sure that they don't escape and post a jailer to guard them, right? No arrest, no trial, great injustice and mob violence. In fact, it sounds very similar to what happened to Jesus, right? Stirring up a crowd, saying that he's opposing Rome and Caesar, beating him unjustly. Paul's following in the footsteps of Christ. Look what happens next. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Okay, think about this for a moment. It's midnight of this very long day. They've been beaten severely. They're bruised, they're bloodied, they're suffering, probably in so much pain that they're not going to sleep, and especially they're not going to sleep because their feet are locked in stocks. They can't move. They're very uncomfortable. It's midnight of this extremely long day, and there's prisoners around them that are locked up, different cells, and they hear Paul and Silas singing and praying. It's phenomenal that in that moment, they're worshiping God. Would I have been? Probably not. I would have been sulking and angry and God, what are you doing to me, Lord, right? But they're praying, they're worshiping, they're singing, even after, in the midst of this intense suffering. Look at verse 26. At that moment, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. See, if the prisoners escape on the jailer's watch, he's going to be executed. And he in that moment, he's like, he thinks that they have escaped because the doors were wide open. There'd been this earthquake. He's like, the prisoners got out, and he's going to kill himself. And right before he does that with his own sword, look what happens. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." They hadn't gone anywhere. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out, and he says to them, look what he says. He asks a question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." One of the most beautiful verses in the entire New Testament. How can I be saved? How can I be freed from my sin and the condemnation and judgment under God that I have in my life? How can I be freed from my situation, right? Here's the answer. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus. It's exactly what they tell him. How did he know that? Well, he had heard them singing and praying and praising God. This crazy guy who's locked in the stocks is talking about Jesus. The jailer is hearing this. And he comes to them asking them questions about how his life can be changed. Verse 32, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." So, grasp this for a second. Midnight, Paul and Silas are locked up. They've just been beaten. They're in stocks. They're singing. There's an earthquake. The jailer, instead of killing himself, asks how he can be saved. He comes to faith in Jesus. And during the night, there's this revival. He brings his family, evidently, to the jail to hear this message about Jesus Christ. His household, his family comes to faith in Jesus. They get baptized. This is all in the middle of the night. In the early morning, right? In this dungy, dark, dimly lit Philippian prison. They're getting baptized. And then He invites them over to his house, serves them a meal. I mean, this is like 2, 3, 4, 5 a.m. All this is happening. This revival, this meal, this baptism going on. He washes Paul's wounds, takes care, Paul and Silas takes care of them. And now verse 35, the morning comes. After this rejoicing of salvation in Jesus Christ that had gone on all night. Look what happens, verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, Paul's like, no. They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. See, if you were a Roman citizen, you were not to be beaten like they had done to Paul and Silas. In public, without a trial, without a hearing, mob violence. That was a huge no-no. And look what happens. The magistrates know that. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. They're like, oh, shoot, we messed up, right? So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So they come, they try to deal with this quietly with Paul and Silas. They apologize to them, realizing they're Roman citizens. They don't want to get in trouble with Rome. And then they say, hey, can you please just leave our city? They try to usher them out of Philippi, right? Paul and Silas and their team, they do that. But before they leave, they go meet with this new young church. Lydia, probably meeting at Lydia's house. We don't know for sure. But at this time, Lydia, her household, the jailer, his household, presumably other people had been coming to faith in Jesus. And there's the beginning of this small congregation in Philippi that Paul will later write the letter of the Philippians to. And that's the close of chapter 16 and this beginnings of the church here in Philippi. Now, we've got a few minutes, not a lot, but as I mentioned, January here, we're focusing on prayer here at Antioch and specifically focusing on evangelism, praying in different ways, different aspects for people to come to know Jesus. It's one of the reasons why we even started a church in the first place, so that people far from God would come to know him through faith in Jesus Christ, and lives would be changed, lives would be transformed. It's what we're about. Three applications here in chapter 16 related to evangelism. There's maybe more that we could talk about, but three applications related to evangelism. What I mean by evangelism, the way that I describe it is the process of building intentional friendships to help point people closer to Jesus. So either you can think about that individually, building relationships, building friendships to point people to Jesus. You can think about that as a community group, doing that together with others or friends as a group. You can think about that as an entire church. There's a lot of ways that we can apply this. Intentional friendships to point people closer to Jesus Christ that don't know him. Well, three traits that we need in our lives. How can we be faithful witnesses? How can we be faithful witnesses? What do we see here in chapter 16? Three things. Number one, we need sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's leading. Sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's leading. And I'm thinking of the earlier part in the chapter especially, and really throughout it, but the earlier part especially where Paul is, they're attentive, they're listening, they're depending upon the Spirit. God, where do you want us to go? Do you want us to go west? Do you want us to go north? Who do you want us to make contact with? Where do you want us to go to share the good news about Jesus? They're living each and every day in dependence and attentiveness to the Holy Spirit. You ever been walking along the road and see a car that you recognize coming your way, and you're like, oh, You know, it's so-and-so, I know them, right? And you're like, hey, how's it going? You're like, oh, hey. And they're like, they don't see you at all. You ever have that happen? And they just drive by you, and you're on the side of the road, like, waving your arms. And you're like, oh, okay, right? That's not what it looks like to be attentive to the Holy Spirit and sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And we go through our days a lot like that, don't we? We're just like this on the steering wheel, just so focused. This is what I have to do. This is the tasks I have today. This is what's going on. And we're oblivious to the environment around us, our surroundings, how God wants to use us, opportunities that God presents. In order to see those and to step into those, we have to be depending prayerfully upon the Holy Spirit in our lives and be sensitive to what he's doing. Because guess what? Things that we think are detours in our plan for the day or week or month or year, from God's perspective, those aren't detours at all. Those are divine appointments, right? That's the first trait, sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's leading. Second, what do we need to be faithful witnesses? Confidence in God's sovereignty over the hearts of people. Acts 16:14 with Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention, to respond, to believe. The Lord opened her heart. We can't save anyone. We can't convince anyone. I do not have the power to change and transform your life. That's a God thing, right? God has to supernaturally break through the hard hearts of people and open them and soften them as he brings them to themselves. Sure, Lydia had to respond in faith and believe in Jesus Christ, but only because God had opened her heart to respond to him. Tell you what, when you approach evangelism, when you approach pointing people to Jesus from that perspective with the sovereignty of God in mind, you sleep a lot better at night because you realize, oh, it's the weight, the burden is not on me. I can't save this person. I can't convince this person. I can pray. I can depend on God. But God, you've got to supernaturally break through and have confidence in that sovereignty of God. Thirdly and lastly, the third trait that we need to be faithful witnesses to Jesus is courage. Courage to share the truth about Jesus with people who need him. I'm thinking here especially of the Philippian jailer. I mean, how courageous it was for Paul and Silas after being beaten, locked up in this inner prison. I mean, you think an ancient Philippian prison was a nice place to be? I mean, I can't even imagine. Dark, dirty, diseased, damp, not a good place. And in that moment of suffering, they're courageous enough to share the good news about Jesus with somebody that was in desperate need of it, somebody that is about to commit suicide on the other side of the wall, the Philippian jailer. They courageously step into that moment, and he had seen their lives. He had seen their lives and they're representing Jesus. He knew something was different about them. That's why he comes to them and says, how can I be saved? Because of what he had seen. And because of their faithful witness with their lives, God opens up an opportunity to share with their lips about Jesus Christ. I can identify in my own life with this Philippian jailer. Because when I was 16 years old, my family, we started to go to a church in the town that I grew up in, and even though, you know, I was a religious person, I'd never clearly heard the message of the gospel of Jesus and understood my own need for personal faith in Christ. And I heard the gospel. The scriptures opened and explained and my need for Jesus, and I came to I put my faith in him and trusted in him just like this Philippian jailer. I believed in Jesus Christ and my need personally to know him as my Lord and Savior. And at that same time, my entire family came to know Jesus. And a few months later, we were baptized together. Here's my point. Our courageous witness for Jesus, not only does it have the potential to see a person's life changed. But look at this jailer. His life is changed forever through encountering Jesus. His family's life is changed forever. His kids' lives are changed forever. Future generations, through our faithful representation and witness and courageously sharing Jesus, generations can be changed for Christ. As far as I know, my grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents, none of them knew Jesus. I'm a first-generation Christian. But by God's grace, now, Jesus is the center of my family, my kids' family, my kids' kids' family. Do you see? God wants to use us to have a ripple effect that can stretch for generations through courageously sharing Jesus Christ. What an awesome privilege that is. Awesome privilege in his power and his strength, not our own. So what do we need? Sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's leading, confidence in God's sovereignty over the hearts of people, and courage to share the truth with those who need him. Which of these three traits is God impressing upon you? Is he convicting you with? Which of those three traits, sensitivity, confidence, courage, where is God urging you to grow as a follower of Jesus Christ? As I pray, I want you to wrestle with that and not let this moment escape how God is speaking to you directly right now. Let me pray for us. Lord, when we read accounts like this and you working miracles in the lives of people and the stories of the book of Acts, it's so easy for us to even, maybe not even verbalize it, but to think in our minds like, oh yeah, that happened back then, but we don't see a lot of those things today. But Lord, you are working in miraculous ways each and every single day in our lives, in the lives of those around us. Jesus, you are the miracle worker. You are the great physician. You are the healer. We thank you for breaking through in our hearts. Lord, and if there is anyone here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, would you open their heart to believe, to respond, to believe in Jesus Christ? Do that now. We know you're able to do that. And Lord, encourage us and empower us for the mission that you've called us to. We pray all this in your name. Amen.